We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that question, and his hope is that when he presents Jesus, we will believe in him. And this morning, we are going to look at another miracle that John has decided to focus on. If you have been with us in this series, then you've heard me say before, Jesus did many miracles, but John specifically focuses on seven that are signs to point to Jesus. We saw one last week, and this morning we are going to see another in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Starting in verse 16, we read, "When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. And a high wind and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near a boat, and they were afraid. But Jesus said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading." So, most, if not all of you who've been in church any amount of time, you'll know this story, or at least the more well-known version in Matthew's gospel, where Peter would join Jesus in walking on water. But, as often happens, you know, more well-known something is, we can miss details. Now, getting into this story, we need to remember what came before it, because what came before it affects what we are reading this morning and helps bracket it and helps us understand why John wrote this miracle in, and it's only one of seven that he specifically chooses to focus on. So why did he include this one? It's very short compared to some of the other gospel tellings of it. So let's go back to verses 14 and 15 that led to the verses we read this morning. We read, starting in verse 14, that when the people saw the sign Jesus had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, in the verses we read last week, that was the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took 5 fish, 2 loaves, and he did a miraculous work so that everyone could eat until he or she was full. And they had leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers, which of course perfectly correspond to the disciples. It is a miraculous event. And we read in these verses that the people saw this miracle and they say, "Man, let's go ahead. Let's make this guy king. He's truly a prophet." They wanted to make him king. Jesus, being God, realized that, and he withdrew. And this is where we then read that the disciples got into the boat and crossed the sea. But John's gospel doesn't tell us why the disciples got into the boat without Jesus and decided to cross the Sea of Galilee. So I am going to do this. I'm going to go to Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel at different times to help fill in some details that John doesn't include. So look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23 to see why the disciples would get in the boat and leave Jesus. Immediately, this is being after he fed the 5,000, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. So the people come to take Jesus, make him king. Jesus is not having any of that, so he tells the disciples to go ahead of him in the boat while he eventually dismisses the crowd, and that's how he ends up alone by himself on the mountain, ultimately praying. So that is what we see in verses 16 and 17. Jesus tells the disciples to go, and then we read, his disciples went down to the sea, got in the boat, and then they went across the sea. Now that detail is going to be important. You just go ahead and store that in your mind. I'll come back to it. But Jesus is the one who told the disciples to go ahead of him. So let's continue. Let's keep going. Let's look at verses 18 through 19 again as we begin to put the pieces together of why John wrote this, what we are supposed to see. And I am going to include Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel in this to help fill in all the details. We read in verses 18 through 19, a high wind arose and the sea began to churn while the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat. They were afraid. Let's jump to Matthew's gospel, chapter 14, verses 24 through 25. At this time, the disciples are in the boat, but the boat by this time was a long way from land when they got into the storm, being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And in Mark's gospel, chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came towards them walking on the sea. So all these gospels give us different information that helps set the scene of what's happening. The disciples, at Jesus's command, get into the boat, they leave, and at some time after they take off, the winds kick up, causing the sea to be very difficult and dangerous. They get in the middle of a storm, and their boat is absolutely getting battered by the waves. So John tells us that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles in the middle of this terrible situation. And in Matthew's telling of the story, we see that they had been at this a long time because they took off whenever evening came. And then when Jesus shows up, Matthew tells us it was the fourth watch of the night, which means it was about between three and six in the morning. So all this is communicating us that the disciples are struggling. They are in the middle of this storm, and it is not going well. They took off around evening, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. That's when Jesus shows up. Been at it for a while. They are not making much progress. And this is when we see John, Matthew, Mark tell us that Jesus appears walking on the water. And as you would imagine, if you were on a boat in the middle of just darkness and all of a sudden you see someone walking on water, probably would cause the reaction that the disciples had, which was, we see in verses 21, 20 through 21, it is fear. And Jesus, that's why he says, it is I, don't be afraid. They took him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were headed. So Jesus calms the disciples, gets in the boat with them, and then we see a really interesting detail that John includes at the end of verse 21, that when Jesus gets in the boat suddenly is at the shore they were trying to get to. Now, there's some debate about what this meant and what John was saying, but I believe this is another aspect of the miracle that Jesus did. Not only did he calm the storm, as we see in the other Gospels, but after he got in the boat, the storm gets calmed. All of a sudden, they were right where they were trying to go. I believe that's another miraculous work of God. So that's kind of what's happening, at least on the surface. Again, pretty well-known story, probably not a surprise to any of you who have been in church. But as I said earlier, because it's well-known, we can miss some of the details. So, specifically, why would John include this miracle? He only records 7 to get our focus on Jesus. And, you know, there's all kinds of different things. This story certainly provides a transition from the feeding of the 5,000 to the very important discourse that is coming, which I'm really excited to get into. You guys, like I said, you should put on your big boy and girl pants in the coming weeks. We're going to get into some deeper theological things, which I'm excited about. But the reason John would include this miracle, remember, he calls them signs because just like signs point to us to something, John wants to highlight these miracles that they're pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the whole purpose of his gospel, as we saw. Well, this miracle is another sign, another pointer as to who Jesus was, which is God. So let's go back one more time to the verses that led to this. Look again at verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, Jesus realized they were going to come and take him by force to make him king. And that's when he withdrew. So Jesus does this incredible miracle. The people go, "All right, this is the one that God promised so long ago that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. This is him. Let's make him king, right? And we've talked about this throughout this whole series. You probably, if you've been with us, already know where I'm going to go with this. The people realize Jesus is special, but what are they missing? They're missing the whole point of John's gospel, that he's not just another prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just another man of God. He is God, very God. He's the promised Messiah, and he is God. So even with that miracle, they miss it. And then we get to this story where the disciples are struggling on the boat, and then we see Jesus walking on the water. And so this isn't to just record a cool act of Jesus, like, well, all right, that was fun. Cool, Jesus could do some awesome things. What this is a manifestation of his power, pointing his disciples to the fact that he was God. That is why John is recording it, because only God could do such an act that Jesus did on that night. And the Jewish people would have understood this multiple ways, but just on the walking on water part, that was even something associated with God. So when Jesus does this, that's an act of him revealing himself as God. As for an example, look at Job chapter 9, verse 8. Job, speaking of God, poetically, he says, he alone stretches out the heavens and what? And treads on the waves of the sea. There was this idea, you know, God is that powerful that he could tread on the waves. And now you have Jesus actually fulfilling that, pointing to the fact that he is God. But if that wasn't convincing enough, there's actually something deeper at play here. And so I need you to track with me. We're gonna dip our toes into the deep end of the pool here. So focus in. I feel like I'm a teacher here, but you know, focus in. I just love things like this because the Bible is beautiful, church. It has such depth. Now, we have to work, but sometimes when we could just understand things, we can see the beauty of what comes from its pages. So really track with me. And what we need to understand is the Jewish understanding of what the waters and the sea would represent. And what those things represented, what they were images of, were chaos and disorder. I want to repeat that one more time. The Jewish people had an understanding that the image of the waters, the sea, it represented chaos and disorder. And this idea, by the way, goes all the way back to Genesis 1, because before any act of creation, this is what we read. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, verse 1. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. So before God did any act of creation that comes next, we see this verse. We see and we read about waters, darkness and waters. I mean, why? Why are there waters before any act of creation? And what this is supposed to represent is chaos and disorder. So when God creates, God takes the disorder and the chaos and he brings order to it through his creation. Ultimately, he brings design to the disorder through his work. So the idea of the sea and the waters, it represents chaos and disorder biblically from the very beginning of the Bible. And just like God brought order and design out of the chaos and disorder of the pre-creation world, and I don't have time to get into that, so you can talk to me afterwards, but just the image that's being painted here about all this chaos, all this disorder, and God does his mighty work of creation, throughout the Bible, we see people praising God that he's the one who controls all the disorder and the chaos, that God is the one who keeps the order, the good order of creation going. He's the one who keeps the chaos at bay. I'll give you a lot of examples here. Look again at Job chapter 38, verse 8. Job, speaking again of God, says, "Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it bursts from the womb?" Of course, Job is not saying that God has some big doors that he keeps a medium body of water behind. That is not what he's saying. When you understand that the sea and the waters mean chaos and disorder, what Job is talking about God is that he keeps it at bay. It's as if he keeps the disorder and the chaos behind doors, if you will. Look at Psalm 65, verse 7, speaking of God. You silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. Clearly, God can stop any storm. But what the psalmist is getting at is God is powerful enough to stop the seas, to stop the waves. He's powerful enough with just a word to calm any chaos or disorder. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast waters. Is this trying to say that God is just physically above the waters? I mean, okay. But that's not clearly what it's trying to get at here. What it's getting at is that God is above all the chaos and disorder. That he's above all of that. Look at Psalm 29, verses 10 through 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Again, is it just trying to say that God is somehow just above the sea? No. The deeper thing that we're seeing here with the waters, with the sea, is God is greater than everything. Now, of course, this could be referencing the great flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. But even more, it's this idea that everyone's praising God and saying that he's above the chaos and disorder. He controls it, and the Lord blesses his people with peace. And if you think I'm stretching this, well, look at how our book ends. Go all the way to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and read. John the Revelator says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Is this just to say that when John gets his vision of the new heavens and new earth, God just decided there's no medium bodies of water anymore? Of course not. That's not what this is trying to communicate, that there's no more seas. That's reading it incorrectly. That's reading it way too literal when what? The image of the sea, the image of the waters is supposed to mean chaos and disorder. So what this is communicating is that all the chaos and disorder and evil and nonsense of this life, when the new heavens and the new earth come, God will completely get rid of that. There will be no more chaos and disorder in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no more evil or pain. That's what it says. When the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sea. He will have completely done away with it in his power and his greatness. So I lay all that out, just not so that you could get some cool theology lesson or have some answer for trivia. I lay all that out so you could grasp just a little bit of the Jewish understanding of a critical topic that the waters and the seas and what they represented and what they would have understood it as with that chaos and disorder. And with that understanding, now you can go back to the story we just read and you begin to see something pretty beautiful. Because it's communicating, again, that Jesus is God. Because the waters were raging. There was chaos. It was darkness and chaos, and everything was going on. And what? Jesus is just casually walking through that storm. And then Matthew and Mark record, and look at Mark's gospel, because he makes it clear. Mark chapter 6, verse 51. And Jesus got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Jesus has such control over the sea that not only can he walk on it, but in an instant, he can completely calm it. So when you bring all this together, this miracle is such a clear sign that John and the other gospel writers are recording of the fact that Jesus is God. Just like God from the very beginning could control and contain the chaos with just his word he could create. Well, guess what? Jesus walks on the water, and in an instant, when he wants the chaos to be controlled, he can completely control it. That's why in Revelation we saw there will be no more sea. God will have done away with it, and Jesus, being God in his power, can completely control and contain any chaos or disorder. It's actually a beautiful picture. This is why I love God's word. When you begin to get the pieces together, how many times have you read this story? And it's like, cool. He's walking on water. But there's so much going on there with the Jewish understanding to where they would go, wow, this man could do something that only God could do. which is not only walk on water, but control it. The chaos, the disorder, the destruction of that storm there that the disciples were having, Jesus was completely in control. And when he willed it to stop, it stopped. So that's a powerful image of why John would record this miracle as a sign to point to the fact that Jesus is God. So, what can we take away from these verses? Well, I want you to go back to what I said earlier, where you should store it away. Why were the disciples in the middle of that storm in the first place? Why were they at that point where they were rowing and facing such difficulty and chaos? It was because Jesus told them to go. And I really want you to think about that for a second. The disciples ended up facing tremendous difficulty. They were in the middle of darkness and chaos, up against it. All that has erupted in their lives. And why did it happen? The reason it happened was because they were obedient to God. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, which was get in the boat and go ahead of them, and they ended up right in the middle of a storm. So one of the most important lessons that we could see from these verses is that there are times when being obedient to God means we will go through difficulty, which means we will go through that storm, whatever that may look like. It may mean there's a whole lot more chaos that enters into our lives than there was before we were being obedient to God. Now, I've said this before, but I'll repeat it again. I think too often Christians think that God's purpose is to make us have a good life, to just bless us, to just have a great existence until he calls us home. And I think Christians especially associate being obedient to God with that hey, if I'm just obedient to God, everything will be good, right? It'll all be sunshine and roses, but the testimony of Scripture is not that. As a matter of fact, talking as I did earlier, that's a testimony of the prosperity gospel. Sure sounds good, but it's a distortion. That is how much the prosperity gospel has entered into the ethos of so many Christians and so many people, that we just assume God wants us to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and blessed. He just wants us to have the best life that we can now, and that sort of thing. But again, that's not the testimony of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you would go back and read your Bible, following God and being obedient to him undoubtedly led to difficulty and trials and chaos for pretty much everyone who decided to be obedient to God. So, if there was someone who was called by God and they just wanted to have a happy life where everything was good, well, honestly, they shouldn't have been obedient to him. That's not to say being obedient to God won't lead to its own difficulties, chaos, and of course it will. But truthfully, it is because those people throughout Scripture were obedient to God and chose to follow him no matter what, that they faced difficulty. I love this quote that gets at this from a commentator. He says, Moses would never have felt rejected by a complaining people if at the burning bush he had decided not to obey Jehovah. Daniel would have never had to face a lion's den if he had not decided to be faithful to God. Just think of how much persecution Paul would have avoided if he had just stayed in Tarsus. But then these great men would have never known the refreshing winds of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives. And I love this quote. You want an easier or quote-unquote happy life by at least the worldly standards or how so many judge it? Want to avoid having conflict or face persecution? Want the best chance there is to have the least amount of chaos possible in your life? Well, don't be obedient to God. I'd say stop following him. Because the testimony of Scripture so often is that things don't get easier when we decide to follow God. Often. And this is the testimony of many of our brothers and sisters of Christ throughout all of time, is that things actually get more harder and difficult. Chaos will seem to pop up when there was none at all. And you're trying to live a godly way and be obedient to what Scripture says. Sometimes you may run up against your family. Sometimes you may have to do something that everyone thinks is wrong or is not popular. I've talked to, whether it be counseling here many times or even in the past, whether it be situations with family or friends or work or whatever it is, the cost of following God becomes pretty high. There's a real cost to following him. All of a sudden, chaos, difficulty, a storm will pop up, and the person knows if they take that path, that's what's coming. And they could take the other path, not be obedient to God, not follow him, and that would be the easier way of it. But this is what it often costs to follow God and be obedient to him. And there's many reasons why that happens, not least of which is that the world hates God. The fact that we have a very real enemy of our souls trying to trip us up however he can, distort the gospel to where it sounds like our lives are supposed to be happy, healthy, wealthy, blessed. But we also saw another reason that can happen last week. You could go back and listen to the message, but we read that God could simply be testing us through the trials and tribulations of life. God could be allowing it to happen. He could be, as we saw this morning, the one sending us into the storm that we don't have any idea of what's coming or what maybe it's even about, but God knows. So whatever it is, the fact of the matter is there will be times in our lives, if we are followers of God, when being obedient to him means we will go through difficulty. It may mean the calmness or the goodness of life that we're experiencing at that time gets traded for chaos. It may mean that we enter a storm that we weren't expecting, or maybe we feel like we weren't ready for, because the disciples spent their time, many of them, at sea, and they were rowing as much as they could. They weren't getting anywhere. They were struggling, and that might be the same for us. We may hit a wall. We may hit a situation where we go, I don't even feel like I'm moving. I feel like I'm just struggling to get to the next day. And so this is so important to understand, church, if you're a follower of God. Stop buying into the nonsense that's talked about, that your life is just about being easy and happy. That is the lie of the prosperity gospel. I don't care how famous a preacher has said it. I don't care about the book that you read. I don't care about any of those things. Read your Bible. Read God's inspired word that he left for us. See the testimony of Scripture. Is following God the best thing ever? Of course it is. But if you're going to judge it by worldly standards, I got bad news for you. I got bad news. I mean, Jesus said it clearly. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Take heart. He's overcome the world. But in this life, you will face difficulty. That's what Jesus says. Open your Bible and see the testimony of Scripture. Can God do powerful works in your life for your good and bless you? Of course he can. And you should pray for that if that's what you're going through and that's what you feel like you need in that thing through prayer and the moving of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, remember the story that came before what we read this morning. God did a miracle that fed thousands of people. That's a great blessing. Everyone got to have a meal. They ate as much as they wanted. And again, there were leftovers for the disciples. They experienced the goodness and the blessing of God in that moment. Amen. Praise the Lord for those type of miracles and those types of acts of God. But what happened next? You see, the disciples were a part of that miracle. They were obedient to God. They served the people. They got to eat. They experienced the goodness and the blessing of God. Awesome. But then, the story we read this morning, they were just as obedient to God, and then they found themselves in difficulty. They found themselves in a storm. You see, ultimately, as we see here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, as a reminder, Jesus is the one who told them to go into the boat ahead of him. In both stories, the disciples were being obedient. One story, the goodness and blessing. Praise the Lord. In the next story, storm and difficulty. That is what it is to follow God. It could be blessing. It could be goodness. It could also mean storm and chaos. So I need you to get this. There are times when being obedient to God and following him means trials and tribulation. It may mean going into storm and feeling like, I don't know how I got here, and I don't know how I am getting out. Maybe it means feeling like the disciples and going, I am giving this everything that I've got. Doesn't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Doesn't feel like there's an end in sight to what I'm going through. So this isn't an oddity of following God. This is part of it. So the first lesson we see from these verses, we see clearly, is how obedience to God can sometimes lead to difficulty and trials, can lead into the storm and the chaos of life. And as I talk about this, you may be thinking, man, sure glad I came to church this morning. This is a bummer. I really appreciate that. And look, I understand if you feel that way, especially as I'm talking about going through the tests and the trials and the storms of life. As a matter of fact, if you're visiting, watching online, or maybe you've just been on the edge of faith or following God, you may go like, well, good, you're convincing me not to want to follow God and be obedient to him. Or maybe you are going through the storms and the difficulty or have been, and you go, well, I could understand intellectually everything that you're saying, but man, how can a good God do this? Maybe you're in the middle of the chaos and the storm and you just say, okay, that's all good, but it's so lonely in the middle of it. It just feels like darkness and chaos whenever I look around. I mean, maybe it feels at times like God doesn't even know that you're in it or what you're feeling or what you're experiencing. So if he cares, why would he make you go through that? Where is he in those moments? So it could be surprising to hear at times that this is actually part of following God and obedience to him. When there's chaos and darkness and all that around us, we go, where is God? What is the purpose? What am I supposed to do with all this? And we don't know exactly what the disciples felt, but I'm sure in some sense they felt that way, that they did what Jesus said, and now they are struggling, rowing, trying to go forward, and they're barely getting anywhere at all, right? We see in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, they were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Just for hours, they were probably at this, and that's what it can feel like when we're going through it. But what's important to know is that in the middle of this, another lesson is what else we saw in this story. And that is the fact that Jesus did know exactly what they were going through. That's why I threw this verse up there. Jesus saw them straining at the oars whenever he was walking on water. And when they needed him, he was there. He came to them. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Church, what we always need to remember when we're up against it is God knows what we are going through and is there for us, whether we see him or not, whether it seems like the waves are too high or we can do it on our own, whether it feels like we're able to sprint forward and get through it, or maybe we're crawling and maybe don't know about the next step. Because when we know that, we don't have to fear what we're facing. Jesus told the disciples, what? It's I. Don't be afraid. They had been working for hours to get through the storm, barely getting anywhere. The waves were huge, and what? He appears and he says, you don't have to be afraid because he is there. And more than that, we saw that in an instant, church, he can calm the storm. God can end the storm. And more than that, what we saw in John's gospel is he can get you exactly where you need to go in an instant also. That's the beautiful thing of the last part of that miracle. The storm stopped, and all of a sudden, they were right at the shore. Whatever you're going through, he knows, and he can calm it in an instant, and he can get you where you need to be. So if you are in the middle of it, you need to know he will not let it overtake you, right? That is not the testimony of Scripture. Also, you could look, you know, it can't be a week in church without me bringing up Romans 8, just my favorite chapter in all the Bible. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whenever you take the verses before, it's just, how are you more than a conqueror? What is a conqueror? Overcome something? The very things that are being used against us will be used for us. You can have that confidence. And at the very worst, we know that the end promise of Romans 8 is that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing in all of creation. So the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is we lose our life, and then that'll be the best thing that ever happened to you in eternity, because to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. So there's nothing that can come against us, church. Everything is being used for your good. It is difficult. I'm not trying to put any of your difficulty and minimize and all that. It is hard when you're in the storm. It is hard when you're up against it. But we don't have to fear. We know it's being used for our good. We know it won't overcome us, and God will be glorified through it. And if the worst thing happens and we lose our life, then praise the Lord. If we're His, we're with Him for eternity, where we will experience no more crying, no more pain. There will be, when the new heavens and new earth come, no more sea. All the disorder, all the nonsense of this life, all the chaos, it will be gone. So God is with you. You have to remember that. He has never abandoned you. He hasn't left you there to fail. And you have to remember, in a moment, He can calm that storm. So if you are still in it, He still has a purpose for it. You may not understand it. And a lot of times, we don't. But it isn't that the storm is too powerful. Look at the story. Instant, it is over. He can contain all the chaos and the disorder of life and your life. He can do that in that instant, and He could get you where you need to be. And that's the beautiful thing of the gospel, too, is that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've come from, God can use you. And through Jesus' perfect life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, whatever your story was, it can be redefined by Christ. All of your sins, past, present, and future, can be placed on Jesus and what He went through on the cross. God's wrath that we all deserve as broken sinners is placed on Jesus, and then what? We get His righteousness, the double imputation. The wrath we deserve is on Jesus. We get what He earned, His righteousness, and that reward. So when God sees us, He sees the blood of Christ, and our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of. So if you are not a follower of God, that can be yours. And you can be confident that whatever you face, whatever you've done, whatever's coming, will be used for your good to get you to God. The promise at the beginning of Philippians that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord. He's working in you. And that will be all yours and so much more. Just come to Him. And if you are a Christian, you need to see these moments in your life for what they are. Tests of your faith. God working in your life. Know God will hold on to you. So we can be confident He's using everything for our good and His glory. It doesn't mean we're not the cause of our own chaos and disorder. Because we are, a lot of times. We are the reason we're in it. But God is sovereign. There's nothing that could stand against His plans and His work in our lives and in our hearts. So even when we mess up, which we do that plenty, He's still using it. And if you're still in that storm, you don't have to fear. Know that He is there. He'll come in an instant if that is His will for you, and He will bring you to Him. All of it's being used for our good and glory. So what should you do? As we close, if you're in the middle of it, because this is all great intellectually, hopefully, and hopefully you've learned a lot of different things. But let's say, for those who are in the middle of it, it's easy to hear this, but it's tough to live it out. So what should you do? Do what the disciples did. Just keep paddling. That's really important. If you're in the middle of it, keep going forward. Take the next step in obedience and following God. The wind was against the disciples. In theory, they could have turned around and gone back and got back to the shore and said, that trip didn't work out. Let's just go back. We'll do it the next morning. But God said, through obviously Jesus, get into the boat, go to the other side. And that's what they were doing. And they were up against the storm, and they just kept going. So if you're in the storm, just keep going. If you can't feel like I can't take another step, then start crawling. If you feel like I can't even crawl, well, then I don't know what comes next. But just do that. Just take each little step that you can to be obedient to God and keep your eyes on Him. This is why I'll always say, put the promises of God in your heart. That is our hope as Christians. That is the light. That's what centers us to just keep going. So do that, church. Go forward. It doesn't matter if it's very far, or if you feel like you're going anywhere at all. What do I always say? God is not looking for you to be successful. He's looking for you to be faithful, to have that amount of trust in him, to say, God, it doesn't feel like I'm getting anywhere with my family, with my job, with my situation, but I trust in you, so I'm going to keep going forward, because in an instant, you could get me where I need to go. In an instant, you could end this whole situation for my good and your glory, and you trust in the sovereignty and his control, because he's more powerful than any storm and chaos. And I'll throw this up one more time. I didn't arrange my slides very well, but okay, it's not working at the moment. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, when ultimately it says that the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no mercy. There will be no more chaos. So whatever it is you're facing, maybe you just needed to see this verse. It's all coming to an end. So Lord, come, please, let it be today. But if it's not today, he's holding on to you. Keep going. Amen?
Amen.
Bow your heads and pray with me.